My Bible is falling open to Nahum now, so this is getting better and better. So we'll be in Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 through the end of the chapter. So as we look at this passage, it's going to be a prophecy concerning the destruction of Nineveh. And we can either look at it and go, you know, God's got up on the wrong side of the bed, so he's going to take somebody out today. But that's not it. And the other thing is, we can sit and go, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like the Ninevites. That's not it either. If you look at the historical background, there's an allusion here to a historical thing, chapter 2. And so, Nahum most likely is prophesying during the reign of Manasseh, one of the worst kings Judah ever had. He would sacrifice his children to pagan gods. So he was practicing the very religion of the nations that were coming against him. We will find that he makes an agreement with the Assyrians to pay him money to go away. So he will actually be under tribute to the Assyrians. And then later on, the Assyrians will actually take him captive, Manasseh, and haul him off. So this is all what's going on. And as you look at this, you go, okay, so God's going to come and rescue us. That's what he said he's going to do. But because of the wickedness of our nation, why is he going to rescue us? Why wouldn't we be like the Assyrians? Why shouldn't he pour out his wrath, which is vengeance, the way his vengeance is carried out, for the sin that we've done? Now again, God is a jealous God, and he's one who avenges. And the aspect of vengeance is to bring about justice. So God uses his wrath to bring about justice, and that is vengeance. But he begins by saying, I am a jealous God. And jealousy comes about when you have two people in a relationship, and there is a desire to protect that relationship from all harm, from being separated at all. And then there's a second aspect to it. There's also the protection of the person in relationship with you. So God's jealousy, he will protect his relationship with his people from all outsiders, from anybody that would come between him and them, hence even false gods. But because of his covenant that he's made with his people, he will also protect the person that he's in relationship with. And that is the only reason that Judah is spared from God's wrath, from his vengeance. It's not because they are better. It's not because they had something to offer to God. Deuteronomy 7, I did not choose you or set my love upon you because you were greater in number or you had anything to offer to me. I just did this. And so it's the aspect of a husband with a wayward wife saying, leave my wife alone, stop alluring her and trying to seduce her, and if you attack her, you attack me and I'm coming after you. And so from the aspect of the wife of the Lord, which Israel is called, they realize that from Hosea they are like Gomer. But the Lord is like Hosea. And he will come after her. He will protect her. He will chastise her as necessary, discipline her. But you better not touch her. Why? Because she is the apple of my eye, the Lord says. And so although there may be a rift between our relationship, he says, I will protect her. And you know what the apple of your eye is, right? So if I come up to Thomas and I go to poke him in the eye with my finger, what is he going to do? He's just going to smile at me because he knows I won't do that. He is going to do whatever he needs to get my hand away, right? And so if you're the Assyrians and you come up against Israel, against Judah, and Judah is the apple of the Lord's eye, what is he going to do? Right? You don't mess with my wife. That's what's here. And then as you look at the passage, verse 15, The rejoicing that is occurring is God has brought peace. And it's not just peace because the Assyrians are going away. But there's peace between me and God. That's the key here. See, that's what the Jews didn't understand. They were looking for peace from their adversaries when God says, I have accomplished peace between you and me. That when my wrath comes against sin, I will protect you because I've entered into a covenant with you. And that is our rejoicing. Later on, Isaiah will use it relative to the Babylonians in Isaiah chapter 52. Get up into the high mountains and declare that, what? Our God reigns. Chapter 40 and then chapter 52. And he's brought about peace. And so here you have deliverance from the Assyrians. Isaiah 52, you have the same sort of thing, deliverance from the Babylonians. And then guess what Paul does in Romans chapter 10? He quotes the passage. Why? Because we're delivered from our enemies too. And how did that happen? Through Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the coming destruction that God will bring to bring about justice, we are thankful that he is still just. And yet somehow, some way, through Jesus Christ, he could justify us so that we would not encounter his wrath. And that's why in Romans 5, we have peace with God. And what does he then say? And we don't fear the wrath of God to come. Now, I realize sometimes people say that's the tribulation and that we're not going to go through the tribulation. No, you can't. I don't see how you can do that in Romans 5. Okay? It is simply John 3:36 that the wrath of God abides on us. And then in Jesus Christ, that wrath was taken off of us and placed onto him. And because of that, we will not ever experience wrath. And God will protect us, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. That's the backdrop as we look at this. We need to remember that there are people that are perishing, and God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. If you follow along, verses 9 through 15, I'll read them, those verses for us. Whatever you devise against Yahweh, he will make a complete destruction of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble fully dried up. From you has gone forth one who devised evil against Yahweh, a vile counselor. Thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will break your bands apart. And Yahweh has commanded concerning you, there will no longer be seed from your name, from the house of your gods. I will cut off graven image and molten image. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the vile one pass through you. He is cut off completely. So, seven great things. Good news. First of all, those who plot against the Lord will not succeed. Secondly, our God is a consuming fire. Thirdly, there is no counsel against Yahweh. You cannot make plans against him. They will not come to fruition. There is no peace for the wicked. The fifth thing is that the Lord will shatter the yoke of oppression. The sixth thing, all who trust in idols will become like them. Very interesting statement that you find in Scripture. And then the last one is, the Lord will establish peace for his people. So let's take a look at each one of those as we go through here. And again, may we be greatly encouraged that this is our God, that he will deal with sin appropriately with those that are against him, but also his great compassion upon us. And note that the Assyrians are coming against Judah, but what does the Lord say? They're devising evil against me. Just like Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Lord, who are you? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. You're dead, right? You died. We already persecuted you. You're done. I'm going after your people, right? You're going after my people, so you're coming after me. They're the apple of my eye. No plan devised against the Lord will succeed in verse 9. He will completely destroy plans or devices against him. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord says, after glory he has sent me against the nations which have taken you as spoil. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Again, you can't get to his people without raising the ire of God. Because he is a jealous God, he will protect that relationship and he'll protect the one who's in relationship with him. Two aspects of his jealousy. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do they devise counsel against the Lord and against his anointed? And what's the Lord's response to everybody's, all the nations? The Lord sits in heaven and laughs. You got to be kidding me, essentially. You're going to come against me. All the nations together will come against him, and he's laughing because they don't stand a chance. He says, I will make a complete destruction of them. In other words, a completion. You'll find that later on during the reign of Josiah that Nineveh is overthrown by the Babylonians and the Medes. And it's during that time that this prophecy is fulfilled. So he says, I'll bring about a complete destruction of them. Now again, I'd like to for you to listen to two different verses. One's Nehemiah 9:31, the other is Jeremiah 30, verse 11. Notice how God makes a distinction between his people and those that are opposed to him. Nehemiah 9:31. Nevertheless, this is Nehemiah speaking to the Lord, in your abundant compassion, you did not make a complete destruction of them. This is God's people. You did not make a complete destruction of them or forsake them. Why? Because you are gracious and compassionate. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. Lord says, for I am with you to save you. For I will make a complete destruction of all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not make a complete destruction of you. But I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. So again, there is the chastisement, but not a complete destruction. Why? Because he has made his promise to David and to his people. That's the only distinction between us and those that are going to suffer the wrath of God. He then says, distress will not rise up twice. What does that mean? It means the Lord doesn't need to try over and over again to bring this about. He does it once and it's done. In one decisive act, the Lord will completely destroy the plans that are against him. The word distress is a straight or opposition that's there. And so they're going to experience, the Ninevites, the Assyrians will experience this distress. It'll rise up against them, but the Lord will only do it once. And if you remember when Saul was chasing David around, and then Abishai says to David, when he has opportunity, let me go and I'll strike him once, and that's all it will take. I won't have to strike him a second. In other words, he'll be dead after I strike him once. And that's the picture here. The Lord will do it once, and his wrath will accomplish what he's designed it to do. So if we have taken refuge in the Lord, and I want to call attention to that, as you go back to verse 7, the Lord is good and a strong defense in the day of distress. Notice, so distress will not rise up twice, so he's going to bring about distress. Why is he a defense in the day of distress? Because you have taken refuge in him. You've trusted him. That's what separates you from experiencing the wrath of God and not suffering the wrath of God, is whether you've trusted him. All right, verse 10, like tangled thorns. So he's calling the Assyrians like tangled thorns. Now this can either be that their military is such that it's hard to get through, but I think here is more the idea of dried up thorns. And if you've ever had blackberries that you've cut down and you have a big pile of them, whatever, and you go put a match to them after a while, what happens? They're gone. And that's the idea here, is that here is your one total complete destruction that he's going to bring about. They're like a bunch of tangled thorns. And God's wrath is likened unto fire. And hence, they're consumed as stubble that is fully dried up. So he uses two different examples. Then in between those, he says, you're also like those who are drunken with their drink. If you ever get in a fight with a drunk person, hopefully you don't have to, or you never have, they're pretty easy to defeat, aren't they? They take a swing, you kind of move, and they fall over. You just kind of laugh at them. Why? Because they can't defend. defend themselves. They can't attack. He says that's what they're going to be like. And the other thing is that you find that in the time of Noah, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking and giving a marriage and marrying. They didn't realize that the day was coming that the Lord would bring about the judgment, which was the flood. And so these people, the Assyrians, have so decimated so many countries, and they have such wealth accumulated that every day is a party day to them. And so they just give themselves to whatever pleasure they want. And the Lord says the very pleasure that you give yourself to will actually be part of your demise, because you won't be ready for what's coming. So in one decisive act, the Lord will completely destroy the plans that have been laid against him. This reminds the people of back during Hezekiah's day, when Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh up there. Rabshakeh comes up with an accusation, says, "Don't let Hezekiah convince you to trust in the Lord." Bad thing to say, because Hezekiah took that to the Lord. In one decisive act, 185,000 died of the Assyrian army. And yet they were able to regroup after that and come back against Judah again. It's the final one that's in 612 BC that the Lord's talking about. They will not rise from that one. So our enemies are destroyed in one act. Application for us is what? For Christ died for our sins once for all. The just for the unjust. So all of our enemies were defeated at the cross in one decisive act. Never to rise again. In Proverbs 21:30, I want to make sure I read that one for you. Because it's an important one, and I can't find where I put it. It's the one where no counsel will stand against the Lord. There it is. There's no wisdom, there's no discernment, and there's no counsel against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. You can't outwit God. Verse 10, he's a consuming fire. So a day is coming when the wicked will be destroyed by fire. That's Peter in 2 Peter 3. When Stephen read that last week, remember in the past, how did he destroy the wickedness in the world? With a flood. The second time, he's going to do it via a fire. And that's 2 Peter 3, verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So how will he destroy the ungodly or the wicked, those that are in opposition to him? He will do it with fire. Verse 11. Again, there's no counsel against the Lord. From you has gone forth one who devised evil against Yahweh, a vile counselor. So this is probably a reference back to Sennacherib and sending Rabshakeh up there. The fact that they have devised evil against the Lord. So this is their plan, that they're going to overthrow the Lord, when in fact they're not even thinking about that. But in reality they are, because they're saying, what God has ever delivered their nation from our hand, is what the Assyrians are saying. And the Lord's going, you haven't met me yet, have you? The day is coming where you will come face to face with me. I want you to notice something. In verse 9, whatever is planned or whatever is devised against the Lord will be overthrown. In verse 11, whoever devises that plan is also overthrown. So you have not only what is devised, but also who devises. Both of them are completely taken out by the Lord. They're devising evil against the Lord, injury or wrong. It's like, but that's against God's people. Yes, but it's against the Lord. That's how he looks at it. And he calls them worthless counselors. So that word for vile, we'll look at it in just a second here. The counsel that they're giving, so the counsel that's being given to the king of Assyria to come against the Lord and against his people, is worthless because it will not stand. But I'm going to point out something here. That word for vile is the word Belial. It's literally the Hebrew word Belial. So it's a counselor of Belial. In the Old Testament, you'll find the phrase used, vile men. In Hebrew, it's sons of Belial. Have you ever heard that phrase? The son of Belial? So that's a phrase, and Belial is used by Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. He says, what harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So he's showing the opposites here. And so The Belial could refer to Satan or to a demon. And I think as you look at this, this kicks it up and away from just the Assyrians and shows that this person that is counseling against God's people and against the Lord is under the control of Satan. This is the kind of counsel that Satan gives. Destroy God's people. In Revelation 12, when the woman gives birth to a son, what does the devil do? What does the serpent do? He tries to consume the child as soon as the child is born. His whole thing is destroy God's people. And so this is an example all the way back to the time of Nahum, all the way back in the time of Assyria. This is an example of what Satan wants to do, is to destroy God's people, the Jews in the Old Testament, God's people in general in the New Testament. So this is what counsel came to the Assyrians. This is what counsel came to the Babylonians. And this is what counsel is out there today against us. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Who do we fight against? Principalities, powers. The wickedness in high places. So, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to do what? To sift you like wheat. He is your enemy. He's coming against you. He's counseling you to rely upon yourself. You're thinking that you can deliver me, the Messiah, not me, but Jesus saying, you think that you can deliver me through your own power. That is counsel from Satan. And he's trying to separate you from trusting in me, trusting in God. This is how God works, or how Satan works. How do we pray? Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And what? Deliver us from, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why? Because he is a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. And his counsel to people, to the unsaved, is get rid of God's people. And so Satan is always at work. And this is just an example of it. And so Nahum says, this is a counselor of Belial. To say that you can destroy God's people. To say that you can destroy this marriage. To say that the Lord will not fight for his wife. And you can see how the counsel of Satan is so rampant today, right? But God is a jealous God. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh. By the way, Yahweh is the covenant name of God. So it's the name that he uses when referring to his people. It means that he is faithful to his people. And that's why he's a jealous God. I will be faithful to my people Israel. And he says, thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength, related to the Ninevites or the Assyrians, though they're at full strength, literally, though they are at peace, is what it says. So it can either be taken as the word complete, in other words, they have everything, they have all the resources they need to come up against Jerusalem. And so they look at all of their natural resources, the military might, the chariots, all that, the resources, they are at peace, they are complete, they're ready to go. Or it can be, they're thinking, we got it made. Nobody can stand against us, so eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord says, and what's the next part? For tomorrow you die, right? It's amazing how many times we don't finish what God says. I think it's the idea of they think that they are full military strength. Nobody can stop them. It's kind of like the United States. Nobody can come against us. Look at all our military might. Yeah. And then he says, and even though you are many, you have thousands and thousands of soldiers. And you look at Jerusalem, it's just this little city surrounded by walls. And like, we can't take them? We have the military might to take them. And what does the Lord say? Even so, even though you have all of the world's resources at your fingertip, you will be cut off and you will pass away. Wow. God's not concerned with numbers. He's not concerned with our military. He's not concerned with any of that. By the way, at the great battle that's there, Battle of Armageddon, Lord comes riding on a white horse and all the holy ones with him. And how does he wipe out the enemy? How anticlimactic, right? He speaks and it's done. That just shows the sheer power that he has. He could speak and bring creation into existence. So he can surely speak and take creation out of existence. And that's what he does for his people. And the last part of verse 12 is directed back to the Jews, to those in Judah. He says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. The word for afflict, excuse me, is not your typical word for afflict. It's a word for to humble. So though I have humbled you, I will not humble you any longer. Why does the Lord humble us? I gave you man in the wilderness and I let you go hungry. Why? So that you would learn that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He says, I afflicted you, I humbled you, so that you would learn that you don't depend upon yourself and your resources, you depend upon what God has said. And so he says, I've taken you and I've humbled you, because you were pretty arrogant. He's speaking to his own people here. But since you are my people, I will not completely destroy you. Again, Hosea, if you can't tell, I like that passage. Oh, Ephraim, what am I to do? Everything inside me is turning over. Everything inside me is turning over. How can I treat you like Zeboim and Admon? Those are the two cities that are associated with Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. How can I bring a complete destruction to you? He says, I won't do it. You deserve it. You're a totally faithless wife. But I will not destroy you. I can't. My compassions are welling up inside of me and I cannot do it because I will fight for our relationship. So verse 12 is a great juxtaposition of those that know the Lord and those that are planning against the Lord. There is no safety in resources or in numbers before the Lord. And the Lord will never make a complete destruction of those who take refuge in him. Harken back to verse 11. A counselor of Belial. What does Paul say about fellow believers? I will deliver you over to Satan. For what reason? For the destruction of the flesh, but that your spirit might be saved. And that you would learn not to sin. So sometimes the Lord does allow affliction. He humbles us. Why? So we learn that our trust is in him, not in ourselves. Verse 13. The Lord will shatter the yoke of oppression. So if you want, just think of your favorite Christmas carol or one of your Christmas carols. O Holy Night. What's the third stanza? Yeah, shatter the chains. And your slave is your brother. So I'll take care of the oppression. And that's what he's going to do here. No longer are they going to oppress you. They put a bar on you just like they do on an oxen. And they make you plow the field. And he goes, no, I'm going to shatter that. And then come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you because it's easy. I won't use it for your destruction. I'll use it for your good. I'll break the bands apart. In other words, you'll be set free. Psalm 107, verses 10 through 16, it speaks about the prisoners that were in affliction and in irons. And why were they there? Because they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. And so he subdued their hearts with labor. So there's the humility. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. And he broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wondrous deeds to the sons of men. For he has shattered the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. The Lord will indeed intervene on behalf of those who take refuge in him. Just because you belong to the Lord does not mean that he won't discipline you when you sin. But it's a whole different thing, discipline versus judgment. Verse 14, spoken to Assyria, Nineveh. The Lord has commanded concerning you, there will no longer be seed from your name. In other words, your future is cut off. And this is probably speaking to the kings. So when Sennacherib came against Assyria, the Lord killed 185,000 soldiers. Sennacherib went back home, and where did he go? The house of his God, and what happened to him? His two sons killed him there. So he ends up dying in the house of his God. Interesting, you're in the house of your God, and they can't even protect you? Funny place to be if they can't protect you. And then later on, his son will have another son after that, and it is the extinction of the king's dynasty. So the Assyrian dynasty was fulfilled when Sarkis, who is the great-grandson of Sennacherib, he was killed, and there are no more descendants then of Sennacherib. Your seed, your descendants, will no longer be. And then he says, from the house of your gods, I will cut off graven images and molten image. The Lord goes against the gods of the people that come against them. Remember when the Egyptians had the Israelites enslaved? What happened? When he came to judge them with the 10 plagues, what does the Lord say? Not only am I bringing the plagues upon your people, but I'm also bringing judgment upon those people's gods. And you know what's sad? When they left Egypt, what did they take? The Egyptian gods with them. Your God, Yahweh, just defeated the gods of the Egyptians, and so you're going to grab these defeated gods and take them along with you? And yet, what's the Lord do? I'll still protect you because you are my people. But I will get upset because you brought somebody else into our relationship. And I will fight for the exclusivity of our relationship. In Psalm, I don't remember where it's at. All of the headings that I have, you can find them. They're verses in Scripture. All there. So you'll be like them. It has the idea of they can't speak, they can't talk. If they fall over, you have to pick them up. Essentially, they are dead idols. And if you worship them, you'll be like them. And that's the picture here. They will be destroyed. I'll destroy your gods, and I'll take you with them in that destruction. By the way, what's behind every idol? A demon. There is your counsel of Belial, Satan. Still behind it. You can do it. Here's your power. Here's your idol. Here's what you worship. Trust in it. Don't trust in the Lord. Then in verse 14, he says, I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. There's only one other person I know that the Lord prepared the grave for. And who was that? Moses, yep. I have no idea where he's buried. But here, it's not in a good way. In other words, you think you're going to go on, but I've already opened the grave for you, and I'm going to put you in it. And then he says, it's because you are contemptible, trifling to me. You're slight. You're nothing to me. Isaiah 43, I'll give others in exchange for you, speaking of to his people. And so here's an example. He's giving others in exchange for them. And by the way, this grave that he's prepared for the king, but also for his gods and also for all of Assyria. Quoting James Smith here, he says, not only did Yahweh dig the grave for the king of Assyria, he buried his capital as well. The once proud metropolis was so thoroughly buried by Yahweh that for many centuries the very location of the place was forgotten. Only beginning in 1843 A.D., were the ruins of Nineveh recovered by two intrepid archaeologists, Bata and Layard. It wasn't until 1843 they found where Nineveh was. He so thoroughly buried them. Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them, the idols, will become like them. So you have to choose today which God you're going to serve, whether the gods of all those people around you, the gods from where you came from, or whether the Lord. And what's the right answer? But it's for me and my house. we will serve the Lord. Then verse 15 just seems totally out of place. Behold, on the mountain of the on the mountains, the feet of him who proclaims good news. And so here comes the destruction of the Assyrians. So behold, look, see. And this is a picture of what were called runners. So you didn't have reports from the front line with somebody calling you up and reporting over the radio what was going on. You had people that were really fast and could run really fast. And you gave them the update and they would run and tell the king. And the king could send messages back. And so when David was waiting for news the one time, the two from Absalom's rebellion, the two runners were coming, the one came. And what did they say? Good news. Here they come with good news. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. The same passage is almost, not verbatim, but close to it. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Raise it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, Lord Yahweh will come with strength, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And if you look in Isaiah 40, how does Isaiah 40 start with? Prepare the way for the Lord in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. Who is it referring to? It's referring to Jesus, the ultimate deliverer. And that's why Paul in Romans 10 then can refer to it, is because Jesus is the one who delivers us from all of our enemies. Isaiah 52, similarly, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voices. So those are guys who wait for the runners to come back. They lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes. When Yahweh returns to Zion, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people, has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 52. What comes after Isaiah 52? Isaiah 53. The Lord has bared his holy arm. How is he going to bring about redemption for his people? Through the Messiah. He was crushed for your iniquities. And he brought about your peace. By the way, the context just before Isaiah 52, in Isaiah 52, 3 through 6, it says, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. If you're not redeemed with money, what are you redeemed with? Not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, Isaiah 53. That's what's coming. And so as you look at this, this is not just simply a deliverance from Assyria. It's a picture of the ultimate deliverance from our sin, from that which is our true enemy, which is sin itself, Satan himself, this world, ourselves, death. So Paul quotes it. He speaks about the gospel. And he says, how will they hear unless somebody preaches it to them? So how beautiful are the feet of the one who takes the message of good news that you can have peace with God. Not that God's going to defeat all of your enemies for you here on this earth. That's why if you look at this, that's what the Jews, he announces peace. The Assyrians are done. And that's alluded to when he says he will never again pass through you. But it goes beyond this. Why is there so much distress? Because God's wrath is revealed against the unrighteousness of man. Romans. What shelters us from God's wrath towards our unrighteousness, because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So that's unrighteousness. The only thing that shelters us from the wrath of God is the cross. Jesus Christ himself. And that is good news. Why? Because now we truly have peace. And as Jesus says, I don't bring you peace as the world gives you. My peace I give to you. It comes from me. It's a peace between you and God. I have reconciled you to God. I have removed the enmity that's between you and God. And so when the wrath comes, you will not be exposed to it. Instead, as a chicken gathers it, as a hen gathers its, what? Its little brood underneath its arms.
That's what Jesus will do. He will protect you from what's coming. The Jews didn't want that. And so what does Jesus say? Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Because you wouldn't take refuge in me. Again, it takes you back to verse 7. He is a strong defense to those who take refuge in him. To those who know him and to those that he knows. And so this fleet-footed runner is coming to tell you that there is peace. And he announces that peace. And who is the Prince of Peace? Jesus is that Prince of Peace. Isaiah 26, Lord, you will establish peace for us. I love this verse. Isaiah 26, 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us because you have also performed for us all our works. So he's not going to establish peace for us because of all our works, but because he has done the work for us. And therefore, there will be peace. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening that resulted in our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. That's Isaiah 53, verse 5. Micah 5, verses 2 through 6. You can read that sometime. Micah says, and this one will be our peace. The Messiah will be the one that is our peace. And what does he say? So here comes this peace, and what should you do? Celebrate. Oh, Judah. So this tells you who it's written to. It's written to Judah. Celebrate your feasts. The word is to make pilgrimage. So this is what they would do three times a year. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, and also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they were supposed to go up there. Hold it, the Assyrians are surrounding us. They're telling us that we're dead. We're going to be overcome. Most people will say this is actually in the future. So when the Lord finally delivers you, then you can celebrate. So it's like when you finally get to heaven, then be happy. Until then, just be miserable. No. If you truly believe God's promise and that it will happen, you need to celebrate now. And I think it's important to note that this celebration, when you went up to Jerusalem, what did you go up to Jerusalem to do? Yes, celebrate the feast, but what was incorporated in the feast? Sacrifices. And those sacrifices include unleavened bread, that was the Feast of Passover, a sacrifice for sin. And so it was a constant reminder that the only reason that you can celebrate in the presence of the Lord is because he has made a way for sin to be dealt with. And the reason that the wrath does not come out from the Holy of Holies and consume you is because there's a sacrifice that has covered your sin so that the wrath of God is appeased, hence a sweet-smelling aroma, an appeasing aroma. But they had to do that three times a year. They had to do that once a year, the Day of Atonement. But Christ died once for all and made a complete end of our adversaries. So pay your vows. Here we are, we're promising God, oh, if you get me out of this situation, Lord, I'll do this and I'll do that. And what's Nahum say? Pay up. Well, he hasn't delivered us yet. Pay up now. That's the whole idea behind the Feast of Weeks is there's a Feast of First Fruits and then there's the Feast of Ingathering. And what do you do at the first Feast of First Fruits? You rejoice that you're going to celebrate the Feast of Ingathering. Which means you got a little bit of fruit now, you're going to get a whole lot later on. And so you celebrate with what's coming because you know it is certain because God has promised it. And will we not be celebrating the ingathering as he gathers us to himself? Paul would say you're the first fruits from Asia. But there will be a gathering where God will bring his people to himself. It's a great day. And so we should be celebrating that every single day that one of these days the Lord's returning. What if it were today? Even so, come Lord Jesus, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. As soon as I'm ready for it, I'll let you know when. No, right now. Deliver us from the evil one who's trying to destroy us, Lord. And why do you celebrate? Because the vile one, literally, for never again will Belial pass through you. He is cut off completely. So no longer is he referring just to the messenger or counselor of Belial. He says Belial himself will be cut off. And what did Jesus do on the cross? The ruler of this world has been judged. In Revelation chapter 20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God has made an end of our enemies. Yes, Satan is our chief enemy, shall we say? But his doom is sure. We kind of sung that, didn't we? Yep. Death is one of our enemies. It is still active, but it too has been defeated. Hebrews 2. Sin is still present. It's one of our enemies, but one day it will be no more. Hallelujah. My flesh is still within me, but one day I will be glorified, separated from that old nature once for all. And so we can rejoice today, even though the complete realization of the victory is yet future. Because God said it, he will bring it about, and no counsel against him can stop him from protecting his people and delivering them. Why? Because he has entered into a covenant with you. And you belong to him. And he is a jealous God. He will fight for the uniqueness of the relationship between you and himself, and he will protect you from all that come against you. So what are we called to do? Receive the good news and proclaim the good news. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Get up in the high mountains and say, you too can be delivered from the wrath to come. I think it is a misnomer, a false application to say, isn't this great? God's going to just obliterate all the wicked people. That's just politics. Right? If you're on the wrong side of the aisle, God's going to obliterate you. Yeah, well, okay, congratulations. Guess what? Next time you'll be on the wrong side. That's how mankind works. You obliterate the other person and we rejoice over it. No, we mourn when we see people forever separated from God. It stirs up our heart that we were there at one time, and the only reason that I'm not there is because I took refuge in the Lord. Would you like to take refuge in the Lord too? Let me tell you what he's done for you. Isaiah 52, I'll run you into Isaiah 53. He's paid for your sin, because that's what our sins deserve, is justice needs to be done. So much today is, I want justice done to that person. I want justice done to that person. And that person needs justice. That person needs justice. And all of a sudden you're standing in front of the mirror going like this, and all of a sudden you go, whoa. Because who's the one that really needs the justice? It needs to come to me. And the only reason I'm protected from the justice that is due to me is because God diverted his wrath to his son. And so I appeal to you today, if you have not received the good news is that when you put your faith in Jesus, he will protect you from the wrath that is coming, from the rightful consequences of your sins. And having been delivered from that, we should be ones that rejoice and celebrate every day and tell others about it and look forward to the day when it will be brought to fruition. Fabulous picture in heaven as we're all around the throne celebrating. And what are we saying? Worthy are you. And worthy are you. Worthy are you. Is anyone worthy? Oh, I know some over here. No. What do we all say? Worthy is the Lamb. And why is he worthy? Because he was slain. He stood between me and the wrath of God. And the only reason I'm here today is because of Jesus. I was delivered from what was rightfully mine, which is an eternal destruction, separation from God, in a place that wasn't even created for me, but was created for Satan and his angels. But since he is the prince of that place, all who follow him will be associated with him. Sons of Belial, you are of your father the devil, right? You brood of vipers, you're offspring of the serpent. They all go to be with their master. But God has delivered us from the domain of Satan, from his power, from his control, and has brought us into the marvelous kingdom of his beloved Son. And so we say hallelujah and we celebrate. And I don't know about you, but I can sit around and say this nation or that nation or the other nation deserves to be judged. But I look at our nation, and I just say, Lord, have mercy. We're not more righteous than anybody else. We're just as wicked as everybody else. So our closing song will be a little bit different today, but it's an aspect of reminding the Lord that we would appreciate your mercy even for our country. So let's sing as we close.